Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. You can hear the bitterness in Moses' tone, the bitter taste of failure, God's failure. He hasn't come through as he promised. He hasn't done what he indicated. He has embarrassed and frustrated his servant, made him the accusation of the people whom he was sent to deliver, and the object of jest in the courts of Pharaoh. And Moses turns to God with this accusation, you have failed me. Why did you ever send me? Why have you done this evil to your people? Why have you not delivered them at all? Moses has gone reluctantly in response to the call and commission of God. Moses has made that journey down into Egypt and met his brother along the way. And together they have spoken to the elders of the people of Israel and told them all that God had spoken to Moses and shown them the signs that Moses has been empowered to perform, and have convinced the elders of the people of Israel that the Lord has heard and seen and understands their plight and is about to act for them. But now Moses feels the curse of failure. He's known it before, of course. Some 40 years earlier, he had sensed that God was raising him up as a mission, on a mission to deliver the people of Israel. He had some inkling, we understand from Stephen's words in the book of Acts, that God intended to use him in some mighty way to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt. But there he met with failure. His actions were misinterpreted by his own people. It resulted in him having to flee for his life from Egypt into Midian, where he had continued to live for a further 40 years. No doubt with that incident fresh in his mind, even as he encountered God at the burning bush, Moses' reluctance to return to Egypt is understandable. But the question arises, why have things unfolded as they have? Given the promises that God has made, given the commission that God has called Moses with, why does Moses stand before God with this deep sense of bitterness and failure? Well, we need to understand that Moses' perception of what has happened is perhaps not the best one. That the way Moses sees the situation is perhaps not the right one. After all, when we examine Moses here in this passage and we look at it closely, we discover that he himself has not really followed through with God's own instructions to him. Moses' failure before Pharaoh, to some degree at least, can be traced to his own failure to obey God. How so, you say? Moses was commanded by God to approach Pharaoh and ask for Pharaoh to release the Israelites so that they might worship him in the wilderness. That's essentially what he does. Then in what sense does Moses fail to obey? Well, in the first place, Moses was instructed to take Aaron and the elders of Israel to go as a party into the presence of Pharaoh to request that Pharaoh release his people. But Moses doesn't take the elders of Israel. We're told that Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh. Now, either Moses has forgotten the instructions of God, or perhaps the elders of Israel themselves are unwilling to go, but one way or another, there is disobedience at play here in this passage. Not only that, but Moses' own words to Pharaoh are not the words that God had instructed him to speak. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But the Lord had given different words to Moses. The words that Moses was instructed to speak were words of polite request. They were words of respect. They were the words of one God to another God, setting up the scene for a battle that would take place. But Moses runs ahead of himself, so that Moses, rather than speaking a request that God had said Pharaoh would turn down, Moses makes a demand. Not only that, but he introduces Pharaoh to a God whom he doesn't know. Rather than using the generic word for God and speaking about the Hebrews, he uses the covenant name of God and speaks about the Israelites. He corrects himself. Verse 3 is more akin to what God had instructed. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But even then, Moses adds his own words, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Words that God had never instructed him to say. And so with threats and demands, Moses approaches Pharaoh. With Aaron alone, rather than with the elders of Israel. There is a clear failure to obey. On the part of the Israelites as a whole, there is a failure to hear. The Israelites come to Moses and Aaron and they accuse them. Lord, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. They had received Moses and Aaron. They had heard their words. They had seen their signs. And they had believed, verse 31 of chapter 4 tells us. We're told that Moses and Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, that would have included, therefore, the fact that Pharaoh was not going to listen. And things would get worse before they got better. They will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt." The children of Israel have used a little bit of selective hearing in listening to what Moses and Aaron have told them. They've taken the bits that they like the sound of: deliverance, freedom. They have forgotten already that hardship will precede that deliverance and freedom. There is failure then on the part of Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. And so Moses' bitterness that is evoked in these words in verses 22 and 23 are born of false expectations. They expected God to work. They expected God to work immediately. But this was not what God had said, and this was not what they should have been led to expect. Yes, God would work. He would stretch out his hand, and he would deliver the children of Israel, and he would enrich them with the gold and silver and jewelry of the people of Israel, of Egypt. But they would endure hardship first. God would display his glory in a great battle. A battle that is hinted at in the language that Moses and that Pharaoh himself uses. In verse 1 of chapter 5, when Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh, they say, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." In response, when Pharaoh sends his taskmasters and foremen back out to the people of Israel, they say, "Thus says Pharaoh." And this is what God is setting up: a battle between Pharaoh, the God of Egypt, as it were, and Yahweh, the God of Israel. A battle that would see the children of Israel have to endure suffering before release. A hardening of Pharaoh and a retaliation of Pharaoh upon the people of God, since he couldn't touch God himself, before they would find freedom. Have you ever tasted failure? Have you ever tasted bitterness in your Christian life? A bitterness born perhaps of false expectations. Things haven't turned out quite as you thought they would or should. That God hasn't come through with his promises to you. That you had expected that by following Jesus, that by trusting in God, that God would be with you, that he would help you and strengthen you, that he would make your path straight before you, that you would be free from trouble and hardship, that he would guide you and provide for you. And yet you've experienced difficulties of one sort or another. You've experienced the scorn of your friends and difficulties in the workplace as a result of your faith in Jesus. But all of these things are things that we are told to expect. Jesus himself said to his disciples in John chapter 15 and in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is the reality of our lives as Christians, that we live in a world that is at war with God. The least we can expect is to get caught in the crossfire, if not directly engaged in battle. And so the Apostle Peter, in his letters, speaks of the suffering of Jesus' followers. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, in verses 12 and 13, he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." They hated me, Jesus said. They will hate you also. If the world doesn't hate you, which Jesus Christ has told us to expect, then the question arises, having not shared in his sufferings, will we share in his glory? If we have not demonstrated our allegiance to him and incurred the scorn of the world and its hatred for him, then can we expect to enter into his glory? Suffering, furthermore, is good for us, Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's good for us. It proves the genuineness of our faith. What happens when Christians are persecuted? What happens when Satan and his allies target Christians, when they come against Christians, or at least when they come against those who profess to be Christians? Well, this is the reality of which Jesus spoke when he gave the parable of the sower, the seed that falls onto different kinds of ground. Some of it falls onto stony ground. Some of it falls onto ground infested with weeds, while others of the seed fall onto good ground. The word of God is sown in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, but their hearts are different, and some hearts the seed falls in and it's so hard that immediately it is snatched up, taken away, and it doesn't take root at all. Others falls in places where the thorns are, and they choke out the seedling as it begins to grow, and it doesn't produce fruit. While others fall on good ground and it produces an abundance of fruit. Well, this is the reality, you see. The world hates, the world afflicts, the world causes trouble to come into our lives, and that which isn't sown in good ground will perish. It's a testing. It's a proving. It's a demonstration of the genuineness of our faith. Are we rooted in Jesus Christ or not? Suffering is good for us then, because it shows us who it is we trust in and whether we have any root at all. And our suffering brings glory to God, as that passage in 1 Peter also showed in chapter 1 and verse 7. God gets glory through our persistent, patient endurance in the midst of suffering. It results in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When failure comes then, when apparent problems appear in our lives that cause us to question God's providence and his faithfulness to his promises, we need to reassess our expectations. Have we rightly understood what he said? The children of Israel who heard the words of Aaron that God had spoken to Moses clearly misunderstood. They hadn't taken to heart the reality that suffering must precede freedom and deliverance. Moses, too, had failed in his expectations of God, and he had failed, therefore, to obey God as precisely as God ought to be obeyed. And in the end, it results in bitterness in Moses' heart and accusations against God for failing him. Whereas in reality, it is Moses and the Israelites who have failed. They have failed in obedience to God. They have failed in their trust in God. But as we will see next time, God responds with grace and he proves himself faithful. When we fail, what should we do? Well, this at least we ought to do in imitating Moses. Moses turned, or some translations have it, Moses returned to the Lord. He didn't say, well, I've had enough of this. I'm going back to Midian. I'm going back to my wife and kids and my father-in-law and the sheep, who don't grumble and complain at me. No, he returned to the Lord. Certainly his words are anything but reverent. Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? You haven't even delivered your people. All you've done is evil against your people. But that's the kind of language, however harsh it may seem to our cultivated ears, that's the kind of language that we see over and over and over again in the Old Testament particularly. And we see it over and over and over again in the Psalms in particular. David often felt as though God had deserted him, and he expressed it in those stark ways. God is willing to hear our cries. Even if we tone down our language, God knows the aching of our hearts. God knows the thoughts that run through our minds, even when those thoughts are expressed by our lips are more gentle and less accusatory. God knows what we think. God knows our attitude. The important thing is that we come to God, that we cry out to the Lord, that we're willing to unburden ourselves before the Lord, to cast our cares upon him, and then to experience his care for us, his response to us. We will see it more next time, but just look at the first verse of chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Deliverance is coming, Moses. Your expectations, the people's expectations, weren't what they ought to have been, given what I had told you. But Pharaoh will respond, because I will work. When we go to the Lord, and in sincerity we cry out to him, we can expect God to answer us. We can expect God to work in our lives. We can expect God to deliver us. But remember, the story isn't over yet. And there are still hard times for the children of Israel before they'll eventually experience freedom and deliverance. Moses was a man commissioned by God to deliver his people. But he wasn't a perfect man. He was a man who failed. He was a man who ultimately, despite all of his strengths and humility and love for God, would not actually enter the promised land himself because of his failures. We need to remember that we're all failures. We need to remember that we all fall short, every one of us. And therefore, we must not put our trust in man, but we put our trust in God. And most of all, we need to remember that our deliverer is the God-man, Jesus. That ultimately all the saviors that God sent to Israel through the centuries of its existence, from Moses through David and all the kings that would follow, all of them demonstrated failure, until at last the perfect deliverer came in the person of Jesus. He is the one in whom we must trust. He is the one that we must ultimately follow. He is the one who fully obeyed the Lord and brings a perfect deliverance if we will trust in him. So let us lift our expectations out of our immediate circumstances and hear what God is really saying to us in his word, and then trust in God for what he reveals to us in his word, so that we may not be bitter in the midst of difficult circumstances, but may hope in a God whose promise is yes and amen.